I want you to notice that twice in these verses, the word sanctification is used. Notice what it says in verse number 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. And then jump down, if you would, to verse number 4. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification. And then, if you would, jump down to verse number 7. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. The word holiness is the same word that is translated sanctification. So three times this chapter, in just these verses, talks about sanctification. So what is sanctification? Well, let's put it on the screen. Sanctification is the process that takes place after we get saved, whereby we become more holy. We become more Christ-like. When we got saved, God imputed his righteousness, that is, he placed it on the inside. He gave us a new heart. If any man be in Christ, he is a what? A new creature. So that positionally now, I am justified, I am right with God. Sanctification is the process of God taking all of the righteousness that he placed on the inside and working it to the outside. And God is constantly chipping away at everything in my life and in your life that doesn't look like Jesus. That's sanctification. Now, you say, Pastor, why do you call it the forgotten doctrine of the 21st century? Here's why. I want to give you an illustration that explains why I am using that title. And I heard another preacher give this illustration years ago, and I've never forgotten it. Here's how he gave the illustration. He said, I want you to imagine that this hand represents the church, and this hand represents the world. And I hope you can see that from where you're sitting. I've got them about 6 inches apart. He said, here's the church, here's the world. And you'll notice there's a difference between the church and the world, and there ought to be. Can I have an amen? There are things that the church cannot accept that the world will accept. There are things the church believes is wrong, and they're always wrong, that the world accepts. So there ought to be a difference. The Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So here you have the church, here you have the world, and you'll notice that there is a separation, there is a difference. And then the preacher said, here's what's happened. The world has progressively gotten worse. Now, we can all agree with that. I mean, it's gotten worse just in my lifetime. It's amazing to me what you can now see on primetime television. I mean, you used to have to sneak into a movie theater to see some of the things that you can now see on primetime television. I mean, you know, now we're talking about denying basic biology, that men are men and women are women. I mean, won't you agree with me that the world's getting worse? I said, won't you agree with me the world's getting worse? All right, here's what's happened, though. Here's what's happened over the last 70 or 80 years. As the world has gotten worse, let me show you what the church has done. The church has followed the world. Now the church now has a false sense of holiness. Why? Because there's still the same amount of distance between the church and the world. There's still a distance. We're still different from the world. But here's the problem. Now the church is as worldly as the world used to be. And as the world has progressively gotten worse, the church has moved with it, so that the church has begun accepting things that even the world used to find offensive. I'll tell you a great example of that is just look at what's happened in the world of entertainment. In 1939, the movie Gone with the Wind came out, and at the end of that movie, one of the characters used a bad word, and even the world was appalled. It was a scandal. Well, now, goodness, you can hear every imaginable word in a Hollywood movie, even the use of God's name taken in vain. So here's what's happened. Here's the church, here's the world. The world got worse, the church followed. There's a false sense of holiness because we still have distance between the world and the church, but now the church is accepting things that the world used to accept, so that the church is now as worldly as the world used to be. Then as the world got even worse, the church followed the world. So now, listen, in many cases, now I'm not talking about this church, but in many cases, churches are more worldly than the world used to be. Adrian Rogers said it like this. Adrian Rogers said, the church has become so worldly and the world has become so churchy that you can hardly tell the difference. Now, what does he mean by the word churchy? Well, I'll tell you what he means. He's talking about worldly people who put on a pretense of loving God. worldly people who put on a pretense of being religious. I'll give you a couple of examples. A good example of the world becoming churchy would be a politician like Joe Biden walking into a church and receiving communion and appearing to love God in that way, while at the same time endorsing abortion up to the moment of delivery. There's something wrong with that. I'll give you another example. One of these hip-hop stars will have a hit song. There'll be some big award ceremony where this hip-hop star will be receiving an award for a song that is absolutely nasty, filthy. And when he stands up to receive his award for this filthy song, what's the first thing he'll do? Thank God. Let me tell you something. The church has become so worldly, and the world has become so churchy that you can hardly tell the difference. That's why sanctification is the forgotten doctrine of the 21st century. Now, what we're doing is we're using 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as a springboard to deal extensively with the subject of sanctification. And the best treatment of that subject is not in 1 Thessalonians, it's in Romans. And so let's go back to Romans chapter 6, take a left in your Bible, and as Barack Obama calls it, the obscure book of Romans. Let's go back to Romans chapter 6, the premier doctrinal book of the New Testament, and let's remind ourselves of what we've been learning from Romans chapter 6. Now, if you'll look at the screen once you find Romans chapter 6, sanctification, the process of becoming more holy, the process of becoming more Christ-like, revolves around three words. The first word is the word know, K-N-O-W. There is something that I must understand. The second word is the word reckon. There is something that I must underscore. And the third word is yield. There is something that I must undertake. Now, if you'll get a handle on these three words, you'll understand sanctification. Know, reckon, yield. I want you to say that with me. Ready? Know, reckon, yield. Now, the last time that we were together, we looked at the word know. There is something that I must understand. There is a great emphasis in Romans chapter 6 about something that we must know. It's why the word is used repeatedly. I want you to notice, for example, verse number 3. Romans chapter 6 and verse number 3. What are the first three words? Say them out loud. Know ye not. And then jump down, if you would, to verse number 6. What are the first two words? Knowing this. And then jump down to verse number 9. What are the first three words? Knowing that Christ. And then jump down to verse number 16. What are the first three words? Know ye not. So, there is something that we must know. There is something that we must understand. Now, what is it that we must know in order to cooperate with God in this process of sanctification? What is it that we must know? Well, I'm going to put it on the screen. This is review. I taught this last time. We must know that the person that we were before we got saved is dead. And now that we are saved, we are a different person. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a what? He is a new creature or a new creation. We have got to know that we are different now. That the person that we were before we got saved, Romans chapter 6 calls it the old man, that old man is dead. And that there's a new me that's going to live for the Lord. It is pictured in baptism. When I baptize somebody, I stand up in that hallway and I tell them that your baptism has two meanings. First of all, you're picturing the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you go under the water, that shows that Jesus was buried. When you come out of the water, that shows that Jesus rose from the dead. But then I tell them, you are also picturing your own death, burial, and resurrection. That the old you is gone, and that there's a new you that's going to walk in newness of life. Every once in a while, an entertainer will stage a comeback, and they'll do it by reinventing themselves. Maybe they have kind of been out of the limelight for several years. Maybe they haven't had a hit movie or a hit record for several years, so they'll try to stage a comeback. First thing they'll do is get a facelift so that their face looks like they've been in a wind tunnel. Joan Rivers said that when she dies, she's going to donate her body to Tupperware. She said, Joan Rivers used to say, She used to say, I wish I had a twin sister. That way I could know what I really look like at this age. But they'll try to stage a comeback. They'll reinvent themselves. They'll change their image. And then they'll say, this is the new me. Well, ladies and gentlemen, when you and I got saved, God said, it's the new you. Hallelujah. It's the new you. All right, what's the difference between the old me and the new me? Well, it's in verse 6. Notice what it says in verse number 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not do what, church? We should not serve sin. That's the difference between the old me and the new me. I'm going to paraphrase that verse in three different ways to sort of drive the point home, all right? I'm going to put them on the screen. What verse 6 is saying is this. It's saying that the old man, the person I was before I got saved, was a slave to sin. The new man, the person I am now, is not a slave to sin. Verse 6 is saying that the old man was under the dominion of sin. The new man is not. And verse 6 is saying that the old man was the prisoner of sin, and the new man has sin as the prisoner. Now, I closed last time by saying that I know what you're thinking. If you're a thinking person, here's what you're thinking. You're thinking, preacher, if the old man is dead, the person I was before I got saved, if the old man is dead, why won't he be still? Right? Why does he still want to rear his ugly head and cause me to do things that I know are wrong? Things that deep down inside I don't really want to do. Isn't that what you're thinking? It's kind of like the two little boys that were playing army one day. One little boy pretended to shoot the other little boy, and he fell down dead, but then he started wiggling around. And the other little boy walked over, he looked down at him, he said, are you dead? Little boy looked up and said, yes. His friend said, then why don't you act like it? And I think sometimes that's what we want to say. We want to say, hey, if the old man is dead, why doesn't he act like it? Right? I heard about two boys that worked on a farm for their grandfather. And one day they wrung the neck of a chicken and that chicken's head came off, but that chicken kept running around the barnyard. Did you know that a chicken will actually run around after its head is taken off? How many of y'all already knew that? How many of y'all have ever seen that? Yeah. Well, these two boys got to arguing whether the chicken was dead or not. And one of the boys said, well, he's got to be dead. He doesn't have a head. And the other one said, he's not dead. He's running around. And they got into a big argument about it. Well, finally, Grandpa walked over and they said, Grandpa, would you settle this argument? We're arguing over whether that chicken is dead or not. One of them said, he's got to be dead. He doesn't have a head. The other one said, he's not dead. He's running around. And they said, Grandpa, would you settle the argument? And Grandpa said, well, boys, it's like this. That chicken is dead. She just don't know it. There's something we have to know. Listen, sin no longer has dominion over us. Some of us just don't know it. So there is something we have to know. Now, if you want a more complete treatment of that particular word, the word know, then I refer you back to the sermon that we did last time, all right? Let's move forward. Let's talk about the word reckon. Not only is there something that we must know, there is something that we must reckon. In other words, there is something that we must underscore. All right, let's read about that in verse 11. Go to Romans chapter 6 and jump down to verse number 11. Likewise, what's the next word? Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, in the first 10 verses, we have to know it. We have to know that we're dead to sin. Now, in verse 10, we have to reckon it that we're dead to sin. Now, you may say, well, preacher, I don't understand what that means. Well, the word reckon in some parts of the world means I guess so or I suppose so. For example, I might ask you, I might say, are you going to watch the Super Bowl after church tonight? The key word being after. Can I have an amen? I might say, are you going to watch the Super Bowl after church tonight? And you might say, well, I reckon so. And what do you mean by that? Well, you mean I guess so. You mean I suppose so. That is not the Bible meaning of the word reckon. Let me give you the Bible meaning of the word reckon. In the Bible, the word reckon means to put on one's account. It is a bookkeeping term. It was actually a bookkeeping term in Bible days, and it means to put on one's account. You can actually go to the bank tomorrow morning and correctly use that word reckon. You could say to the teller, here's some money, here's a deposit slip, I want you to reckon it to my account. So in verse 11, here's what the Bible's saying. It is saying, and I'm going to put it on the screen, verse 11 is telling us that, I'm sorry, I meant verse 11. Verse 11 says, you must take the truth that your old man is dead, and you must deposit it in your life. You must not only believe it, but you must receive it and act on it. In other words, don't just understand it, underscore it. Let me give you an illustration that I think will make it real clear. I want you to imagine that you have fallen on hard times. Maybe you lost your job because of COVID. And you find yourself having to borrow money from people. And every week at church, you borrow money from a different person. So you end up borrowing $100 from this person, $200 from this person, $50 from this person, until pretty soon you find yourself in debt $1,000. And you have no way of paying it back. And then imagine somebody that loves you very much found out about it, and they ask you for a deposit slip, and you took their deposit slip to their bank, and you deposited, suppose that somebody that loves you very much deposited $1,000 in your bank account so that you could get out of debt. All right, now let me ask you a question. Is just knowing that the money there good enough? No, what do you have to do? You have to start writing checks on it. And it doesn't do you any good until you start writing checks on it. So when we think about the word know, there is something that I must understand. And when we think about the word reckon, there is something that I must underscore. Think of it like this. To know that you are dead to sin is a matter of the mind. But to reckon it is a matter of the heart, and it is a matter of the will. It is acting on faith what you know is a fact. It is acting on faith what you know is a fact. And may I say this, it has absolutely nothing to do with how you feel. You may say, well, I don't feel that I am dead to sin. I don't feel like sin no longer has dominion over me. Listen, if you're truly saved, it doesn't have anything to do with how you feel. It has everything to do with what the Word of God says. I heard about a lady that went to bed one night, and she had to get up at 6 o'clock the next morning. And it was one of those nights where her sleep was particularly restful. As a matter of fact, she never woke up. She never batted an eye. She went to sleep at 10 o'clock, and she did not wake up until the alarm went off at 6 o'clock. And it seemed to go by so fast that when the alarm clock awakened her, she said, there's no way it could be 6 o'clock. It's impossible. I just laid down. By the way, don't you love nights like that? Man, I long for one night that I don't get up 5 times. I would just love to have a night like that where I don't wake up at all. But she said, it can't be 6 o'clock. It doesn't feel like 6 o'clock. Well, she looked at her alarm clock, and it said 6 o'clock. She picked up her phone and looked at it, and it said 6 o'clock. She walked over, and she opened the curtains, and the sun was just starting to come up. And she said, well, it must be 6 o'clock. The sun's coming up. I want you to imagine how foolish she would have been if she would have denied what the alarm clock said, denied what the cell phone said, and even denied the sun, moon, and stars. The fact of the matter is, it didn't matter how she felt. Reality said, it's 6 o'clock. And I'm telling you, ladies and gentlemen, you may say, well, I don't feel like I'm dead to sin, but if you're saved, then I want to tell you that this book is more certain and it's more reliable than the sun, the moon, and the stars. And God says we are dead to sin. Now let me tell you what the devil's job is. The devil's job is to convince you that you are not dead to sin. The devil's job is to convince you that you are still bound, that you can't walk away, that you don't have the power to say no to temptation. That's the devil's job. Let me give you a great illustration I heard years ago, and I've never forgotten it. There was a man that had a dog. That dog was chained to a stake in the yard, and that dog wanted desperately to get away so that he could roam free. Well, he couldn't get away. He tugged on that chain, and he couldn't get away. He tugged on it, and he couldn't get away. So instead of running free, he started running in circles. And he ended up wearing a dirt path in the grass where he'd been running in circles. You know what happened? It got to where the man could pick up the dog, take him out to the yard, set him on that dirt circle, and that dog would run in circles with no chain. He just run in circles. He could have easily ran away, but he didn't even try. You know why? Why? Why didn't he even try? He didn't think he could. He had pulled on that chain so many times to no avail that he finally decided that it was impossible. Do you know what the devil wants to trick you into thinking? Listen, you were a slave to sin for so long before you got saved, and then God came along and God broke the chains, hallelujah. God set you free. It's the devil's job to convince you that you have no choice but to continue running in the circle of sin. It's the devil's job to convince you that you can't walk away. But I'm telling you, you must know, K-N-O-W, you must know that sin no longer has dominion over you. Sin no longer has power or authority in your life. Ladies and gentlemen, draw up close and listen. Under any given circumstance of temptation, you have what it takes by the power of God to walk away. And that's what it means to be sanctified. It means to walk away from that which God has freed you from. You believe that? Say amen. The last word is yield. Let's look at the word yield and we'll be through. There is something I must know. There is something I must reckon. And then thirdly, there is something I must yield to. There is something that I must undertake. That's in verse 12. Notice what it says in verse 12. It says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither, what's the next word? Yield. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but do what? Yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. All right, what does it mean to yield? It means two things. Number one, it means that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we want to become sanctified, it means, number one, we've got to evict sin. Let me tell you what the word yield means. The word yield literally means to present or to place at one's disposal. That's what the word yield means. Years ago, when I lived in Cape Girardeau and Nancy and I had just gotten married, Nancy's brother also lived in Cape Girardeau, and he made a living working on old cars. He would buy cars that had been wrecked, and then he would fix them up, and he would turn them over, and he would sell them at a profit. And he rented a little garage in an area of our town that was not a good area. It was known as a high-crime area, but it was all he could afford. And he wasn't there very long before a thief broke in at night and stole every one of his tools. Well, without those tools, he had no way to make a living. My dad was a very generous man and a very thoughtful man and a very kind man. And when my dad heard that that had happened, my dad loaded every one of his tools, and my dad had a lot of tools. He was a real handy man. My dad loaded every one of his tools into the trunk of his car, drove over to Keith's, and started taking them out of the trunk and just laying them in Keith's yard. And he said to Keith, he said, these are my tools. Use them as long as you like. I present them to you. I place them at your disposal. He literally yielded his tools to my brother-in-law. That's literally what the word yield means. It means to place at one's disposal. Well, according to these verses, there is something that we are supposed to yield to God. There is something that we are supposed to place at God's disposal. All right, what is it? Well, let's look at it again. Verse number 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So what is it that we are supposed to yield to God? Our members. It's not talking about the members of this church. It's talking about literally the various parts of your body. The word members here is a reference to your hands. It's a reference to your feet. It is a reference to your eyes and to your mouth. We are supposed to never yield those things to the devil. We are never to place those things at the devil's disposal. Now that we're saved. Now that I'm saved, I should not place my eyes at the devil's disposal and use my eyes to look at things that would not please God. Now that I'm saved, I should never place my hands at the devil's disposal by using my hands in any kind of an ungodly way. Now that I'm saved, I should never place my feet at Satan's disposal by using my feet to take me into a place where I should not go. But rather, I am to yield those things only to God. According to this verse, I am to yield these things only to God. I am only to place them at God's disposal. So here's what you can say when you're tempted, and I'm going to put it on the screen. You can say, Satan, I no longer belong to you. I am no longer your slave. The person I used to be is dead and buried with Christ, and I have resurrection life. You have no authority in my life, and I will no longer allow these members of mine to be your tools. Let me illustrate. I heard about a lady that was a widow, and she had very little income, but she had a big house. And she decided she was going to have to rent out one of her bedrooms to help make ends meet. Well, a man came along and said that if you will rent me one of your bedrooms, I'll help you meet your monthly expenses. As a matter of fact, he said, I'll pay half of all household expenses, everything. Groceries, utilities, water, trash collection, I'll pay half of everything. Well, she couldn't resist, even though it was a man and she didn't feel good about it, didn't feel right about it, she couldn't resist the temptation and she said yes. After a few weeks, she got convicted about it. She said, you know what, this really is not a good idea. She said, even though we are only living as roommates and not doing anything wrong, it still looks bad. And the Bible says to avoid the appearance of evil. It appears as though we're shacked up together. She said, it's just not right. And she said, and besides that, she said, he's not even coming through like he said he would. He's not even paying what he said he would. So she went to the man and she said, I've decided it's time for you to leave. He looked at her and said, you're crazy, woman. I'm not going anywhere. She said, please leave. He said, I told you no, I'm not leaving. I'm not going anywhere. She said, I demand that you leave. He said, you can demand all you want, but I'm not leaving. Well, she went and got a lawyer. That lawyer took her to a judge, and she ended up getting a court order. She ended up getting an eviction notice. She took the eviction notice to the man, and she said, here it is, black ink on white paper. You're leaving. He said, no, I'm not. She got a police officer over there, and guess what? He left. Now, let me tell you something. There may be an area in your life where you have compromised with Satan. There may be a room in your heart that you've given to the devil. It may be that you're finally sick and tired of it. You finally realize that it's wrong. It's not right. At the very least, it's a bad testimony, and I'm not going to live like this anymore. I'm saved, and my old man is dead. So you go to the devil, and what do you say? You say, devil, that's it. Leave. And the devil says what? I'm not leaving. And you say, devil, please leave. And the devil says, I'm not leaving. You've given me this area of your life. You've given me this area of your heart. And I feel quite comfortable here. Matter of fact, I'm quite cozy. I'm not leaving. And you say, devil, I demand that you leave. And the devil says, you can demand all you want, but I'm not leaving. Ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you what you can do, okay? You can take this court order, Romans chapter 6. You can wave this eviction notice under his nose, and you can say, that's it, devil. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're out of here. You have every right to do that. You've got to evict sin, and you've got to understand that if you're saved, you got the power to do it. But there's another thing. Not only must you evict sin, you must enthrone the Savior. Jump down, if you would, to verse number 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. All right, now, you don't yield to sin. You evict sin, but then you yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Did you notice in that verse there's two parts? Did you notice there's an eviction, but then there's an enthronement? Now, let me tell you what will happen. Are you still listening today? If you evict sin, you get that thing out of your life, that thing that you've grown, that the devil has grown, that part of your heart where the devil's grown too cozy, you kick that out. You evict it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to leave a vacuum. and nature abhors a vacuum. And that vacuum's going to have to be filled. And you know what it's going to have to be filled with? It's going to have to be filled by enthroning the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to have to be filled by you not only not yielding your members to Satan, but you're going to have to yield them daily to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, there's going to have to be a time every day, preferably early in the morning, when you consciously, with self-awareness, in prayer, out loud, say, Lord, today, this day, I yield my eyes to you. Help me not to use them to view anything that would be unholy. Lord, today, I yield this mouth to you. Help me not say anything that would not bring glory to you. Lord, today, I yield these hands to you. Help me not use them for anything that would not please you. And Lord, today, I yield these feet to you. Help them not to take me anywhere that would dishonor you. There is a conscious yielding of those members unto God. I had to do it before I came here today. I had to yield this mouth to God. And so many times I'll actually pray out loud, Lord, help me to say only what you'd have me to say in that pulpit. And sometimes I'll actually pray, and if there's anything I plan to say that would be better left unsaid, help me not to say that. There is a conscious yielding to the Lord. Now, know, reckon, yield. What is the benefit of all this? Let me give you the benefit and we'll be through. The benefit of all of this is a freedom like you've never known before. I was at RU Friday night and I heard some testimonies. I've been sober for 6 months. I've been sober for 1 year. I've been sober for 2 years. I've been sober for 7 years. I've been sober. One guy said, I've been free. I've been sober for 10 years. You know what they're all saying? They're not just saying, I've been sober. Let me tell you what they're saying. They're saying, I've been free. The chains have been broken. And hallelujah, I've been set free. Notice verse 16. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? Do you know what he's saying there? He is using the illustration of a master and a slave. And he's saying, listen now, he's saying that whatever you yield to, it becomes your master. He's saying if you yield to sin, sin becomes your master. But if you yield to Christ, he becomes your master and your Lord. People say, well, I just got to be free. In reality, there's no such thing as pure freedom. You're either a slave to sin or you're the servant of Christ. And let me tell you something, being a servant of Christ is freedom compared to being a servant of sin. And I'm going to tell you something, sin is the toughest taskmaster you'll ever face. It'll always take you further than you plan to go. It'll always keep you longer than you plan to stay. It'll always cost you more than you plan to pay. And so the benefit of this sanctification process is a freedom like you've never known before. And by the way, you don't have to be a drug addict or you don't have to be an alcoholic to be in bondage. There are lots of other kinds of bondage that God's people need to be set free from. Now, let me close with this. Don't start putting your things away yet. But back in the days of the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln signed the Emancipation Proclamation. And then a war was fought in order to make it a reality. And even after the Civil War was won, and even after the Emancipation Proclamation was signed, did you know there were many, many slaves that continued to be slaves for years after that? For years. Right up into the early 1900s. You know why? Some of them remained slaves because they didn't know, K-N-O-W, that the Emancipation Proclamation had been signed. And their masters didn't tell them. Can I tell you, if there was ever a sermon series that Satan doesn't want you to hear, it's this one. Some of them remained slaves because they just didn't know that they could be free. Some of them remained slaves because they knew it, They didn't really believe it. They didn't reckon it. They didn't think, they thought it was too good to be true. And so they didn't appropriate it. And some of them remained slaves because they were just too afraid to walk away and to yield themselves to this newfound freedom. I'm convinced that there are some of God's people who have gotten so comfortable in their sin that they actually can't even imagine living without it. It's become a security blanket or a stress reliever. Or in some other way, Satan has convinced them that they can't be free. I'm here to tell you today, we can be free. And it's all about knowing something, reckoning something, and then yielding something. Amen? Amen. Let's bow for prayer.